Okay, guys, hey, let's sit back down and get ready for the word this morning. Is this wonderful weather or what? I think this was like the perfect day to do this. Been looking forward to it for some time, and you know, when we had to do it because we couldn't meet in person and stuff, out in cars and stuff, it was still cool because we got to see each other, but I think people are going to be envious of not being here today, and if they're not, then we'll have to show them the hot dogs being cooked a little bit later and stuff than they will be for sure. Anyway, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time, for this weather, for all your many blessings, including your word, Lord, where you show yourself to us. You reveal mysteries to us from far before they even happen, God, and we are so grateful that you care enough about us to include us in your future. And we just ask you, Lord, to open up our eyes of understanding as we look at prophecy this morning, that we recognize what it is that you have for us. Again, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a British TV show, and it's called The IT Crowd. And in this, you got a couple of geeky guys, and they're in the basement of this medium-sized corporation, and they're doing all the IT work for that corporation. And the one guy, when the phone rings, he doesn't answer it, hello. He answers it, have you tried turning it off and on again? Because, of course, that's, you know, the biggest problem that he deals with. He goes up and does stuff, and all that was necessary is turning it off and on, rebooting it. Well, that's what God is doing with Israel and with Judah at this point. He's taken them into exile, and he's rebooting, if you will. He booted them out of Israel. Now he's rebooting them so that they're ready to go back into Israel to reclaim the land, to be the people that they're supposed to be. The covenant that they had failed on, he's going to help them to take that back in as well. And they're going to be God's people again. And it's amazing the things that God does during this 70-year period of time. He takes this 70 years and does so many different things. Some of them we saw last week. And now through the prophetic things that he does during the study today, we see that he uses these kings, the different things that are going on around Daniel at this point, in order to reveal himself to the rest of the world. And he reveals the prophetic. He shows them what's going to happen. He shows the world what's going to happen. And he shows us what has and what is going to happen as well. Now, last week was easy and fun. You take the heroes of the faith, you sprinkle in some of the bad guys, some of the stupid guys, some of the kings that came to understand who God is. And then you go, wow, this is so cool, what God has done for them. And understand that God will glorify his name among the nations, and he will use us for that. If we will live for him, if we will live in integrity and in purity, then he will use us to reveal himself to the nations around us, which is what he told us he would do. Now, instead of thinking that God abandons his people, like maybe we did at the end of 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings is like they're all in exile. God has thrown them all into exile. Time out. I mean, you send your kids to time out, right? Well, this is 70 years, but it was the right period of time for that. And so we see, instead of him just getting rid of them, that he uses all things together for good for those who love him and are called to his name. That's actually part of our study tonight, but it works for this as well. It's eternal. Anyway, today we want to understand that God will glorify his name among the nations through speaking what has not yet happened as if it has already happened. We want to look at the prophecies of Daniel that God set aside just exactly for this time. His timing is perfect, of course, but just for this time, and using these kings with their dreams and the different things in order to reveal what his plan is for the world. For some people, prophecy is the coolest thing ever, and Daniel is like the holy grail of prophecies. It's just awesome. It's great. People tend to love that. Other people, man, their eyes just kind of glaze over as they lose interest in understanding because they don't grasp the things that are going on with it. Well, hopefully we're going to say it simply enough today and interesting enough that we don't lose anyone. And when the grill gets going and the smell goes coming from that, it's going to be even more difficult to have your attention. So, you know, you got to focus here, guys. Now, I taught on Daniel a few years ago, and it's archived at calvaryla.com, our website. So if you want more understanding about the prophecies of Daniel or the book of Daniel in general, you should go and watch those or listen to them. We didn't have video back then. That's one of the cool things about this COVID is that we've updated our technology and stuff, and it's cool to have video now instead of just audio, but you can go and listen to it. Now, the purpose for prophecy is that it assures us that God has a future for us and that he's already there. God already understands because he sees it because he's already there. And so when it comes to pass, it wasn't a fluke. God already understood it. But he shows us that he has a plan for us, a wonderful plan for our life. Well, sure, but specifically for what the church has in store for us. And prophecy is about 1/4 of Scripture, and so it is very important. We can't just say, well, I don't like prophecy. I don't want it. It's 1/4 of what Scripture is, and so God is explaining himself through it. It shows us the reliability of Scripture and the trustworthiness of God, because God puts his name, his reputation on the line every time this prophecy goes out. And every time prophecy has gone out, God has proven himself to be reliable and trustworthy with this. So let's begin. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2 to begin with. And in verse 1, and you got to actually look in your own Bible because there's no PowerPoint. But Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. That's pretty intense. These magicians, and if you shorten that, it's magi. And it's magi because these are the kings, the people, the wise men that came and visited Jesus at his birth. Daniel is the one who, when he starts to oversee them, told them about the star that was coming, and so they were awaiting that star, and so they knew the king of the Jews was born. But before Daniel was their leader, this is a bunch of you know, people trying to interpret dreams, and they were really soothsayers, and et cetera. They kind of mixed the science with their pagan worldview and occultic type of stuff, and it was pretty chaotic. But what that really means is that they were fakers. It's like they could take when a king or somebody said, hey, this was my dream, give me an interpretation for it. Okay, you didn't have to go to Freud. You just went to these people and they would tell you what your dream meant. Well, you could take the imagery of it and make something that made sense, whether it was truth or not. But the king here is saying, no, I want you to tell me what the dream was. Don't just try to interpret it. You have to tell me what the dream was. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. You're going to need some real spiritual understanding with this, and they're not able to fake it anymore. And so Nebuchadnezzar gives this command, and they can't. They cannot tell him what the dream is. They can't even begin to guess with this. And so they're hosed. They're going to die. They're all going to die. But Daniel hears about it. And so short story, enter Daniel, and he says in verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in latter days. This was your dream, the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and that statue was large and of extraordinary splendor. It was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, part of Israel's sin that they're dealing with and being judged for this, and I'm combining Israel and Judah from now on because they're rejoined in this exile, is that they were supposed to, they're commanded to make God famous throughout the earth. They were God's chosen people, and they are chosen to make God famous throughout the entire world. That was their job. And so they had not done that. That was part of their sin. And if I remember, the church was given kind of the same command, weren't we? And like Israel, if we believers do not go willingly to the nations that and tell them that there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, will God take us to them? We see oftentimes and throughout history, or we see groups of Christians who maybe even were praying for opportunities to tell people about Jesus, and they were taken captive and taken other places as slaves and able to go and share the gospel because of that. One of the most important aspects of prophecy is that there's almost always a near fulfillment and a future, a far fulfillment. We will see some of that in Daniel's prophecies. I mean, with Daniel, he gets prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, and it will come true in Daniel's lifetime, and some of it a little bit later for him, and then some hasn't come to pass at all yet. And the reason that we can trust in the fulfillment of that which has not yet come about is because it's been perfect for all that stuff that has come about. We see that it is exactly what Scripture has said. And so here we have a statue, and you can look at your handout that I gave you. For you guys on Facebook, I added some graphics on it, so look at it. But you can see this statue here, and it has a head of gold, chest of and arms of silver, abdomen of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay mixture. And these are the world kingdoms that begin with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and then continues on. The value of the metals diminishes as the absolute sovereignty of the king or the leader diminishes. Here with Nebuchadnezzar, he is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to. But when Darius and Cyrus come along with who's next? Greece. Then you're going to see that it's not going to work out that way. They're not going to have as much sovereignty and stuff. So we look and we see that the metals lower in value as the sovereignty of the king diminishes as well. And so here we see that the head of gold is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And then the arms of silver we see come to pass. And historically, we know that it's the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians, two kingdoms. And so you've got the two arms. And they defeated the Medes and the Persians, not Greece. Anyway, they defeated Babylon and take over as the world power. The abdomen of bronze is Greece, who will become a world power with Alexander the Great in about 330 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire defeated Belshazzar in 536, and so it's almost 200 years that they have reigned there. Now, the next empire after that is going to be the Roman Empire, and we've seen all this come about historically, so we can see these things easily. Now, again, they've got the iron, which is a strong metal, but it's of lesser value because they have even less sovereignty. You've got Nero, you've got other Caesars and stuff like that who have a lot of power, but they also have the Senate, so they cannot do just anything they want to. And so they are the two legs. And people say, see, the Bible's wrong. The prophecy here is wrong, two legs. But Rome is only one nation, so it shows that the Bible is wrong. But the Roman Empire had two capitals. The first one was in Rome. The other one was in Constantinople. Exactly. And so we see, even with this, the Bible was right. the Bible was right indeed. So we have feet of iron and clay, and this hasn't come about yet. And the fact that there are 10 toes shows us that there's going to be a conglomeration, an alliance of nations that bring it about. The fact that it's iron part of it seems to indicate that Rome has something to do with it. See, with the other ones, it's easy because it's all hindsight, right? They go, well, sure, it's exactly what Rome was. It's exactly what Greece was. It's exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire was like. And so we see that. And so when we're looking at the 10 toes, we look around and we try to figure out, well, what does it mean? And a lot of people have theories with this. One of the theories that's been is that it's going to be some kind of a European nation, a united group of people, a united group of nations around and including Rome. And so that's a possibility, and people thought that, especially when the European Union had 10 nations in it. It has more than that now, but it could go back to that. It could possibly be that. Other people say that it's actually the Roman Catholic Church that is bringing this about, and so it's going to be a spiritual battle, a spiritual power, rather than a physical kingdom. And it might be, it could be, we don't know. We need to consider these things and see and pray about those kinds of things. But I've known a lot of people in my lifetime who are prophecy buffs, prophecy experts, and they gave all sorts of expectations for these things back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, thousands, and every one of them has been proven to be just absolutely crazy with the things that they thought. Oh, the Antichrist is Henry Kissinger. How many people heard that growing up? Henry Kissinger, and it's been every president since John F. Kennedy. And so we look and people say, it's almost embarrassing that Antichrist is always an American. Like as if there aren't any evil people in the rest of the world. It's whatever, but our expectations for this might include us knowing things outside of America. Just saying that. Well, the mixture of clay mixed with iron is not something that's found in nature. It's not something that's normal, which may indicate that the alliance that we have here is kind of unnatural or unexpected, not something that you would think. A group of people or groups of people that doesn't make sense for them to join together. But it shows also a real weakness in this because of the clay that they have. Now, the last kingdom that we have here, the clay and the iron, is going to produce Antichrist. And that's why people are so excited about it. Who is it? Where is it coming from? How do we know these different things? Well, we need to be watching and praying about it and stuff. But we need to be about the business of the church and making sure that we're doing what the church is supposed to be doing, awaiting the return of Jesus, preparing for that through holiness, through following after him, through obedience, through reaching out to the lost and those kinds of things. Well, chapter 4 is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, as I said last week. And he recounts a dream and an interpretation that Daniel had for him. Simply, Nebuchadnezzar's pride had gotten so out of hand that God told him, I'm going to take it away from you. You're going to be eating grass for a period of time until you start to humble yourself, and then I'll restore you. And it happened just like that. Anyway, then we saw the handwriting on the wall last week and how God's fulfillment came about for that handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar gave the position of third in the kingdom to Daniel because he interpreted that message, that writing on the wall. It's kind of sad for Daniel that he was the third ruler of the entire world for about 3 hours until the Medes and Darius came in underneath the gate in the river Euphrates and defeated them. Well, in chapter 7, we see four beasts coming out of the great sea. And it says in verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and he had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings, and a bird, as of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled under down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this great sea that it mentioned could be the Mediterranean Sea, because that was a name for it, or and it could include the surrounding nations there being a part of it, or it could be what the book of Revelation calls the Great Sea, which is just the entirety of humanity. So it's different imagery that we have here, but it's really the same message as a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. On your sheet, you'll see a lion with wings. This is the symbol of Babylon, so it's easy to understand. This is their theme. You can look at the next thing on your sheet, and it's actually a mosaic that they had from excavating there in Babylon. So you can see and understand that that was exactly what Babylon identified it by. So the first one is obviously Babylon. The second one is a bear in verse 5. Well, what do we know about it? It says that it's raised up on one side, and that's because, if you remember from last week, the Medes, part of the Medo-Persian Empire, was strong first, and then the Persians were stronger later. It started off with the Medes, but then the Medes, and so it's lifted up on one side because one side is stronger than the other. It has three ribs in its mouth, and so it has three empires that it's defeated: Babylon, Egyptians, and Lydians. And so we look and we see this and go, yeah, it fits in perfectly with this. We understand that it is the Medo-Persian Empire with this. And the Medo-Persian Empire, especially the Persians, and almost can call them the Persians after this, they come up and at some point they have an army of 2.5 million men. The soldiers in it are all slaves because they have come along and defeated these other armies and just incorporated it into their own army until they had 2.5 million men in their army, which is far larger than anything that we have today. The third one is a leopard. What do we know about the leopard? Well, it had four wings like a bird, four heads. Now, the wings show the speed. That's the illustration that we get from wings. And with that, we know that the Persian Empire, with their big lumbering bear, with all their 2.5 million people, they were eventually destroyed by Alexander the Great. Because the bear is lumbering, but the leopard was fast and able to defeat them. And it began with the Battle of Thermopylae. Are you familiar with that? Xerxes takes 2.5 million people against, well, about 7,000. 300 is what the movie says, but there were actually about 7,000 of them according to the history books. And so who would you think would win 2.5 million against this 7,000? Who would win this? Well, they're 2.5 million. I mean, don't be crazy. 7,000 men can't defeat them. And yet they broke the spirit of the Persian Empire because they killed so many of them at this hot gates in Thermopylae, and that they actually broke the spirit of the Persians. Part of it was because they killed so many. Part of it was because on their way home, there were hundreds and thousands of this slave army that died of starvation. And so they just died off with all of it. They were disheartened by all the things that happened. And so Persia never recovered from that. Meanwhile, Greece, all of Greece, not just Sparta, come and they unite, they bring up and start raising up an army and continue to raise their hatred against Persia. And then we have Alexander the Great. And he comes with his four generals. How many wings? How many heads? Okay, so with the strategy of Alexander the Great, they would have one or more of the kings, of the generals rather, come and fight against a place. And when the lumbering bear would slowly turn and come and fight and try to answer that threat, other generals would come from other directions and picking off the flanks and would just ended up destroying them in that fashion. Speed kills, as they say, and it worked perfectly for Alexander because that's how he defeated the Persians. Now, Alexander the Great became ruler of this known world in 11 years. 11 years to wipe out Babylon. That is quick as a leopard, isn't it? And then Alexander the Great died at 33 years old. That's also pretty quick. He was in the peak of his power, of his greatness, and yet he died. And he died because of pneumonia. He had lamented that there were no more kingdoms for him to conquer. I guess China was out of the picture. But there were no more kingdoms for him to conquer. And so he got upset and sad. And so he got drunk and went out and was in the rain. And in the rain, he ended up catching pneumonia and he died of COVID-19. Too early? So Alexander the Great had no heir to take over the throne. And so he divided. He said, let the strong have it. And so they divided it between these four generals. And so we have four generals, four heads of the leopard. And the fourth beast in verse 7 is terrible. It's brutal. It's like nothing Daniel has ever seen before. And so he tries to explain what he's looking at, but I don't think he knows for sure. Teeth like iron, 10 horns, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. Now, when I was teaching this to the Bible school in Dumaguete in the Philippines, I said, now draw a picture of what this thing is. What does this look like? And it was awesome to see these different interpretations of what it might be, but could it be a rhinoceros with 10 horns? Could it be a dragon with 10 horns? Could it be a dinosaur type thing, like not a triceratops, but just a ceratops with 10 horns on it? It could be. Don't know exactly what this thing is that he was looking at. He had no idea what he was looking at, but it is some great and terrible looking thing. And we also see that it's got iron involved with it. So it's part of the Roman Empire and the legs of iron there. 10 horns, the same as the 10 toes. The horns represent different kingdoms, empires. And so whoever this kingdom will be, it will have 10 components with it. And then chapter 7, verse 8 says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that uttered great boasts. And so this little horn comes from among the 10 and then pulls out three of these other ones by the roots, which may indicate that it slowly takes this power. We actually know that that's what happened in history, but it might happen again in the future. So here's where we find partial fulfillment of this going on already. It's a type. It typifies with the near future what's going to happen still in our future when the latter fulfillment comes. And it shows us this so that when the other part comes along, people will recognize it. They will go, I understand what's going on because I know prophecy and I see this going on. I recognize what God is doing, what God is saying, who this person is, what this nation is doing and what it's up to. And that's why Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to split. Or he would have said that if he was in America in the 80s. But anyway, more about this next chapter, but I want us to recognize God's assurance for us in these times. He brings about this dreadful beast that's coming in, this horrible, terrible beast that's going to be just brutal upon the earth. And he inserts some assurance for us in recognizing this. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were... set up? Whatever. Till thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming up out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And so how cool is it that in the midst of this terrible, wicked horn, God sprinkles in the fact that he's in charge and that he's on the throne and that he will open the books and he will be the judge and that he will take care of things. So don't fear these things like they're permanent, but ultimately the Ancient of Days, which is what God was called, the one who doesn't have beginning or end, it says, you don't need to worry about those things because I'm in control. Now, more about the new horn comes in chapter 8. Starting in verse 3, it says, then I lift up my eyes and look, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. With the longer one coming up last, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. Now out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and will perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Okay, so let's sort this out. You saw the different numbers. You probably already recognize some of it. We start again with Greece and Alexander the Great. We have one horn defeats the Medo-Persian ram that had the two horns. One of the horns was greater, the one that came last. And Alexander the Great, defeated the Persians. When he was great, the horn was broken. He died, again, 33 years old. And so the four generals became the four horns and the four heads of the leopard as well, that pointed in all different directions of the map. And we'll see that that's exactly what the different generals did. They divided up the kingdom in the four different directions of the map. We also know, because of the writings of Josephus, that in about 332 BC, Alexander the Great was rolling through and he's starting to defeat the people and fighting, and he's coming through Jerusalem, and he's about to take it over, because that's just what you do when you come to Jerusalem. You just, whatever army comes and destroys it. And as he positioned himself to come in and to lay siege against Jerusalem, Jeddua, the high priest, came out to meet him. And he brought to him this book of Daniel. And he showed him verses 1 through the first part of 8 that explains that he is this horn that's going to defeat the ram, the two-horned ram. And he was so impressed that the Bible spoke about him that he left Jerusalem alone and in fact had Jeddua offer a sacrifice to Jehovah for him. So it showed him that he was going to become Alexander the Great. Up till now, he's just Alexander but he becomes Alexander the Great. And so, since this was written 200 years earlier than when this all came about, it impressed Alexander the Great and recognized that God is the God of prophecy. So anyway, he continued on his way to conquer the world. Now, it was good that Jeddua didn't send the second half of verse 8 with him, because it says, and when he became great, he was destroyed, right? So he didn't tell him about that. He's pretty smart. But anyway, from these different horns, these different generals, comes a man of infamy. We start with the four generals. We have Cassander, who went to Macedonia, part of Europe. We have Lysimachus, who's in Thrace, Asia Minor, Turkey area. Seleucus, who is Asia, Syria, and Babylonia. And Ptolemy, who goes to Egypt and Arabia and takes that place there. Now, from Seleucus comes a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of him? This will be a foreshadowing of who Antichrist is. He is not Antichrist himself, because like we saw last chapter, it's a different little horn, but it's going to show us what Antichrist is going to be like. It's going to be a type so that we recognize Antichrist when he comes. Well, how do we know the difference with this? Well, one comes from the goat, from Greece, and the other one from verse 7, from the beast that comes at the end time and is dealing with Rome. This little horn is not that little horn from amongst the ten, but from the one that's turned to the four. Okay? So not the ten horns, but the four horns. Not the bronze, but this is an iron man who's going to be the Antichrist. Now, this little horn is similar to the other one because, number one, his wrath is going to be poured out upon Israel. We see that with Antiochus. He perverted the sacrificial system, like it says in verse 14. Both of them will speak boastfully against God, and both of them will desecrate the temple. The little horn that arises several years later is one of the descendants of Seleucus, who's horning in on the power, and is Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. And so we see that Antiochus is just one of the names of the people. Notice that many of the things that Antichrist will do will be the same despicable things that Antiochus and Epiphany does, and it's how the Jew will recognize Antichrist at that time. Before then, Antichrist won't be recognized. And so anyway, in 175 to 164 BC was the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the king of the northern Syrian kingdom, and he was absolutely brutal. And he just did such awful, wicked things. And he was at war with Egypt often. Now, these are the four kings, the four generals, and they're at war with one another after a while because they've got to conquer somewhere in order to increase their own kingdom. And so that's why they had to be brutal, apparently. But it kept on going through Israel in order to get to Egypt. And so each time they went through, they brutalized Jerusalem. And so he called himself Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest, because he thought he was Zeus incarnate. And verse 11 says he even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. Well, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman, the crazy one. His lust for power and frustration brought him to the point of just insanity, possibly demon possession, don't know for sure. But it sounds a lot like the other madmen who've had dealings with the Jews and hurt them in the past. What it is that we know about Antiochus Epiphanes that earned him the title the Abomination of Desolation? Well, upon frustration from going down into Egypt and not winning a victory there, he came back and he took out his wrath upon Jerusalem. And in taking his wrath upon them, he ordered the scrolls, the Torahs, to be burned, which is what it says in verse 12 that we just read. He set up an idol in the temple, in God's temple, an idol. Some will say that it was Zeus. Some will say that was himself. Since he thought he was Zeus, it's the same difference, really. And we see that Antichrist, when he comes, he will do the same thing. He will set up an image to be worshipped in the temple. And so when the Jews resisted him, he slaughtered 40,000 of them there in the temple. And then in the following weeks, he killed over 1 million more of them at that place. Verse 10 says that he caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. I think that's talking about him, but also referring to Lucifer, who did the same kind of thing that we see Isaiah talking about. He also practiced and performed witchcraft, which makes you also wonder if he was demon-possessed. But the worst thing that he did was that he took and sacrificed a pig on the altar there in the temple. He desecrated the temple by taking that which was unholy, unclean, and he sacrificed that on the altar, and he smeared it all over. He painted the temple with the blood of the pig, and then forced the priests to drink the blood of the pig. And so it's easy to look at Antiochus Epiphanes and say, man, that is wicked. That is the abomination of desolation. And we see that Antichrist hates the Jew for whatever reason. So if you hate Jews yourself, you align yourself with Antichrist, not with God. You should keep that in mind. So we see Antichrist does all of these different things exactly the same way. And it's the cue for them to flee, like we saw in Matthew chapter 24. And we don't know who Antichrist is, but we know what he does. And as we see these things progress, we should be looking and recognizing these things. Now, when the temple is rebuilt, it's quite possible that it's rebuilt right at the time of the rapture, and we may never see it from this side of heaven. Kind of hope we don't. But after 3.5 years, and Antichrist is the one who's going to cause him to be able to rebuild the temple, going to bring peace to Jerusalem and the nations around him and cause him to be able to build it. But then after 3.5 years, then he's going to set up worship for himself in that temple and will be recognized as Antichrist. And all of this, it can seem horrific, and kind of is. And certainly the things that Antiochus and Antichrist do are wicked, but we see the hand of God through all of these different things. We see God still in control and still bringing about a plan, even though these things are going on. And even in Daniel's wording, when it talks about Persia taking power here, it says that power was given to them. So we recognize that God is in control of everything going on around us. And it should bring us peace and understanding, just like when he brought that message in earlier about God being on the throne. God is still on the throne. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what pandemic, no matter what things are going on in the world, in our United States, we look and go, hey, God is on the throne, and if he's king, and if I'm his servant, if I'm subject to him, I need to be about the king's business. I need to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so it shows that God uses world leaders and powers to his own desire. And I wish we had time to talk about the Maccabean revolution, the revolt there where the Maccabeans came and brought about the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in the study, it might not be as clear. Last week, it was clear what we were looking at and how cool that was and how important. I hope we understand from the message today how important that prophecy is, so that we have assurance of who God is. Assurance that God is in control. Assurance that it doesn't make any difference what man may do, what Satan may want to do, but that God is in control of it, and we just simply need to follow after him. If we are unaware or unprepared, we can be swept away or at least rendered useless for God during these times. And God spoke about those things so accurately that there are those who insisted that Daniel was not written until 300 AD. But the fact that it was translated into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, and was dated into the proper time, shows that it was indeed written by Daniel in the 500 BC. And so these things were so accurate, it has to be history, not prophecy, but scripture shows and history shows that it was indeed prophetic answered. Now, rather than leave you with the uncertain, with all the stuff that we've been talking about, let me share the last prophecy here, which is in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I say that twice and loudly because that's Susan's cue to start throwing hot dogs on the grill. And I know that you hear this every Palm Sunday. Every Palm Sunday we talk about this because it's just so cool. It's so vital. And we know that Daniel saw the writing of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it told him that the exile was going to last 70 years. And then Israel was going to be allowed to go back into its home. So them going home, they're going to have the temple rebuilt, the walls rebuilt. And then God gives them this prophecy here in chapter 9, starting in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will end, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay? And so we have here, he says, look and check out. Says here that there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat. We're talking about the city, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. But Messiah is going to be coming into Jerusalem at this exact date, 69 weeks, which is a period of 7 years, heptads. It's prophesied that Messiah is going to be in Jerusalem. And to the day of this prophecy is when we have what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus walked into Jerusalem to the crowds crying out, Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus is this Messiah and is proved to be by the prophecy of Daniel. Somebody in Jerusalem on that day was Messiah, and we know that it was Jesus. And how can we have a prophecy that is this exact, this specific, come about and us not be in awe of what God says? I couldn't fathom. But Jesus fulfilled this to the day, and it's an opportunity that I use often, especially at Easter time, to tell people, did you know that Daniel told us that Jesus was going to be walking into Jerusalem on that exact day, riding into Jerusalem? And they're like, what? What? And so we need to recognize this. There's going to be one more week, one more seven-year period, and it's going to come towards the return of Jesus, and it's going to usher in the tribulation period. It's not that simple. I wish we could talk longer on it. Everything part of this, I wish we could talk longer on, but, you know, the hot dogs will burn, and you guys will revolt because they smell too good. But the bottom line is, God knows. God knows. We look around us and we go, I don't know. And I have no idea. How long is this going to last? What are we going to do? What's going to happen with it and stuff? We have no idea. But God knows. And not only is he here with us, like we saw last week, but he's in the future also preparing a place for us, preparing a way for us. So we need to follow after him. The three main keys for everything that we are looking at today is really simple. Number one, trust God. He's proven himself trustworthy. So trust God. Hold on to him with it. He has it under control. Number two, follow God. Follow God because he's leading the way. He's got a path through whatever's going on. Even with the wicked stuff that was going on back then, he had a way through. So we need to follow after him. Don't slack. Don't be thinking it has nothing to do with you. Don't be thinking that the church doesn't have anything to do in these last days. We need to work until his return. And the third one is love his appearing. Love his appearing. Do we dread God's appearing? You know, there were parts of my life where I dreaded God's return because I didn't think I was ready for him. I didn't think I was prepared for him. I didn't think that if Jesus came today, I would be accepted by him. I thought that the judgment that we saw earlier, I would be on the wrong side of that judgment. So if we are on the right side of that judgment because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we should love his appearing. We should be saying, Lord, take me from this place anytime you want to, as soon as you want to. I'm ready to go. Like I was saying at Sunday night study the other day, said the only reason that sometimes I pray, don't come yet, Lord, is because there's specific people that don't know Christ yet, and I want them to know him before Jesus comes. But God is giving and has given opportunity to people. And if people don't know Jesus, we certainly need to continue sharing Jesus with them. But we need to love and look for his appearing. And Scripture tells us, Maranatha, Lord, come. Lord, come. Lord, come quickly. And aren't we ready to get rid of this world with all of its imperfection and pain and its problems and stuff and take on an eternity with Christ that is perfect? I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for a body that's perfect, because this one is not perfect, not in any stretch. So love is appearing. Follow God. Trust God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these prophecies that you've shown us, Lord, that show that you're in control, that you know, that you prepare a way for us, that you just, God, are God indeed. And so we trust in you, we rest in you, we follow after you. And God, we do love your appearing. We desire to have Jesus return and take us to our eternal home. But until then, Lord, I pray that you anoint us with your Spirit, that we might reach out to the lost, and that through your Spirit, Lord, that you would guide them and draw them. Father, for all the people that we have already and continue to pray for and continue to want to show who you are, I pray that through your Spirit you would draw them. We give you thanks now. And Lord, we also ask you to bless our food and our fellowship this afternoon because of the fellowship in Jesus' name. We thank you. Amen.
Hi, we're married, so this is okay. There's a sanitation station right at the beginning of the line. I really request everybody to use hand sanitizer. We will be putting, Melinda, can you help me, please? Yeah, yes, she says. We'll do the hot dog, we'll put the bun, we'll squirt the ketchup mustard relish on it for you. Then you can grab chips. We have iced tea and water there. Also, we've got the coffee and hot water. Everybody, you can have two hot dogs to begin with.
Woohoo!
Woohoo! And then the church provided dessert. We got ice cream cups, those Blue Bell ones. We got chocolate, vanilla, and Sunday swirl type things.
But you have to eat your hot dogs first.
You have to have your hot dog first, okay, guys? All right.
You can do whatever you want. I don't know.
But anyway, that's what we got. So we'll go through line, and we'll get you served up.
Yeah, Jesus could rapture us in 10 minutes. Maybe you should start with dessert.
Right. But the hot dogs aren't quite ready. Lewis is flipping them and stuff. But anyway.
All right, let's go. Let's eat.